glad Mr. Martins went through those things about the situation concerning Mr. Melvin Rhodes, and I hope you'll take heed to it, and I hope we will all pull together and pray for him and for the church in general. And I hope you had a nice feast. I haven't been here since the feast, so this is kind of our first, you know, for me, it's the first gathering with this congregation since the Feast of Tabernacles, which was just a few weeks ago, and I didn't see any of you at Lake George, but we had a good time up there, and that's, some people said, well, how was the storm? Well, this was long before the storm and quite a ways from New York City, so I doubt that Lake George suffered much from the storm, maybe got the tail end of it or so, and it was quite an experience. Lake George is a tourist area that closes down in the wintertime. I mean, closes down. I was up there toward the end of the feast, and one night I went out to McDonald's. You know, every town has a McDonald's, and ordered a salad. I like their little salads, and she says, I'm sorry, we're all out of lettuce. Okay, I'll just have a snack wrap. Okay, and then some lady came in and ordered something else. I think she ordered coffee. And they said, well, we're all out of coffee. But we could give you a mocha, just whatever. And so she accepted that, ordered something else, and they said, oh, we're all out of that, too. I said, you know, you folks are out of a lot of stuff. They said, well, we're closing for the season tomorrow. So that was why. I guess after the feast, they saw no reason to stay open until, I guess, they reopen in May or March or April or something like that. But again, we had a good feast. Hopefully you had a good feast. And now we look forward to, as far as holy days go, kind of a long dry spell until the spring, when we do have a period where we don't have holy days to celebrate. But we've just been given, I don't know about you guys that went to Branson or Mexico or wherever, but we've been given a whole lot of information during those 8 days. We've been given a lot of inspiration. We've heard a lot of interesting things. We've been given reason to work on certain things with ourselves. And what I want to talk about today, and I've given this sermon before. In fact, I gave it at the feast because I found out I was speaking toward the end of the feast. I had a really good sermon prepared for the beginning of the feast, but then I looked at the schedule and said, whoa, wait a minute. This won't work at the end of the feast. It was kind of how to get more out of your feast. My wife said, well, why don't you just make it how you could have gotten more out of your feast? Well, that didn't quite work. So this is appropriate, I think, to this long dry spell that we're about to go through. Because, like I say, we have learned a lot of things at the feast, hopefully. We've been told a lot of things. And what I want to talk about today, well, it kind of relates to a record producer that I met one time, and I've dealt with a lot of entertainers and those type people. And this record producer, who I spent a short time in Branson, had a sign over his desk. And the sign said, it's BS. If you're familiar with that abbreviation, I won't spell it out for sake of decency. It's BS. When you say it, it's BS until you do it. I thought, well, that's something really, really appropriate for the music business, because there is a lot of stuff out there. If you talk to a lot of new artists or their managers or their publicity people, they will tell you that this guy is going to be the next big thing. And there are probably 100 artists out there who are going to be the next big thing. 10 years from now, you will not have heard their names or remember their names. I remember a lot of them used to come by to see me before, as they launched their careers. They would go on radio tours and visit radio stations around the country. And there were a lot of them, if I mentioned their name, you never heard of them. I don't know where they are today. You know, they would come in and visit. And there were a couple that did turn out to be somebody. There was a guy that, well, he was hard to interview because he didn't have a really successful record out yet. And that was Kenny Chesney. Now, if you're familiar with country music, you know who Kenny Chesney is. The man has no chin, but he's a great singer. Another was Brad Paisley, who had no record out, but he did sit in the office and play some of what became his hits. But by and large, it was a lot of people that you've never heard of. And, of course, as I was reminded once, there's only room in your mind for an average person, and this was from the country music perspective, to probably remember only one or two people or names that are in country music. But, of course, we're told, as broadcasters, we were told that all these guys were that close to the biggest deal you've ever seen. And then there are older artists who are kind of embittered sometimes because they can no longer have hit records. And, you know, they come and go, and some of them do it very graciously. I know Mel Tillis did. He, you know, stopped having hit records. He moved to Branson, had a very successful career there. I think he just turned 80. But he's still out on the road doing things once in a while, and people do remember who he is, mainly, I guess, because he stutters. But today I want to talk about narrowing that gap between what we have learned at the feast, or what we know, and the actions we take as a result. Narrowing the gap between what we've heard and what we do. And of course, you can turn to James 1, beginning in verse 22. But be you doers of the word, James 1:22, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, there are people who are not doers of the word, they're hearers of the word. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, for behold, he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. But those who look into the perfect law of liberty, this was New Testament talking about the perfect law of liberty. You know, a lot of people will tell you, no, that law, that's no longer important. Well, this is New Testament theology here, and continues therein, being not a forgetful hearer, you know, putting what we hear into action, but a doer of the work, that man shall be blessed in his deed. And I think we all want to be blessed in our deed. We want God to bless whatever it is we do and to, you know, to have a part in that. And we all want to be successful, I think, hopefully. And hopefully we want to be spiritually successful between this period of our election and when we actually take office. So we all want to be successful, I think. And to do that, we've got to be a doer, not just a hearer. And I have today a three-step program. Three steps to going from what you hear to what you do and doing it effectively and in a way that's pleasing to God. So if nothing else, at least you'll know when I'm almost through, when I get to point number three. And so this afternoon at 5:30, 6 o'clock, when I hit on, you'll say, well, it's about time. No, I won't do that. But this is a three-step program to get from what we know to what we do. Because, again, sometimes we know things, but we don't actually do them. Step number one is conviction. Conviction. That's knowing what's right and what needs to be done. You know, we can find out what is right and what needs to be done. There was an old Johnny Cash song. You know, I got to quote a few country songs here, called What is Truth? And it basically didn't tell what is truth, I don't think. It was just that everybody wants to know what is truth. It was out during the Vietnam War, and the line was, the lonely voice of youth cries, what is truth? We know what is truth. We can find out. And we know what needs to be done. Where do we find that? Well, we'll start in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Scripture, that Bible you're holding in your lap or in your hand, and is profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? You could probably go out and get a bunch of, well, clergymen, perhaps, in a room this size, get 10 of them together and ask them that, and you might get 12 different opinions. The math doesn't work, but that's the way it is. You know, some people just have a hard time explaining what is truth. Well, if we want to know what is doctrine, what is expected of us, we can look in God's Word, and it's right there. We were talking on the way down here about some of the theories that come up, some of the things people think about and maybe think too much of and spend too much time on that's beyond that. And my feeling is, if I read God's Word and I apply it to my life, that's going to keep me busy enough. I don't have to know about, you know, some of the conspiracy theories that are going around and are always going around. But I can just busy myself with trying to come in line with whatever it is God says is right. It is correct doctrine. For reproof. For reproof. And reproving things again. For correction. For correction. We need correction every once in a while, don't we? As I explained to somebody a couple of weeks ago at a meeting I was having, God's, our salvation, if you want to call it that, is not a destination yet. You know, it's not something that happened to us a few years ago or happened to us a few months ago where we, you know, if this were a Hollywood movie, wow, we see the light. Our life changes. And we've made it. No, we haven't made it yet. This is a journey. Our Christian life is a journey. And every once in a while, we need a little correction. We need to point ourselves in a little different direction as we find out what God expects of us and how we can apply it in our lives if we honestly examine our lives. For instruction in righteousness. For instruction in righteousness. We need to be instructed again in righteousness, what's right and what's wrong. I remember a few years ago, I was getting ready to give a sermonette. And as I was walking to the podium or was getting ready, I don't remember exactly where I was physically, but an elder came up to me. He says, "What are you speaking on today?" And I said, "Pleasing God." He said, "Okay, that's pretty simple. Just do the right thing." Duh. There was in 10 seconds my whole sermonette. But I managed to expound it a little bit that we need to do the right thing. And again, to do it. And how do we find out what that right thing is? Through God's Word. Through God's Word. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, "My son, you will receive my words, if you will receive my words, and hide my commandments with you." I looked up that word hide, and it's a Hebrew word that I won't attempt to pronounce or even remember. I don't know if there are any Hebrew scholars in here, but I would embarrass myself perhaps if I tried. But I did look up the meaning of it. And yes, it does mean to hide, not necessarily in the sense of concealing it, but also it can mean to treasure or to store up. You know, and we store up a lot of stuff. You know, if I were look around here and add up the number of years some of you people have been in the church, it'd be a pretty impressive number. And again, there are people that haven't been around that long. And for us old guys, I got to tell you, it's pretty thrilling to see new people come in, and usually with a lot of enthusiasm that hopefully doesn't go away. And here's some of these things for the first time. There's one guy in Springfield who is one of our newer members. I think he's only been with us about 5 years. I remember that would have made him a veteran, but I remember he was always coming up to me with, "Oh, I just found this in the Bible, the script. Isn't this wonderful what I just found out? Have you ever thought about that?" And I occasionally wanted to slap him. "Hey, mellow out!" Well, that would have been wrong because this guy was enthusiastic and still is. And hopefully, as long as I've been in the church, and I was reminded at the feast by a friend who, we attended our first feast together, and that was 47 years ago. So hopefully I can maintain, and you can maintain, we all can maintain that zeal and that excitement that we had, but we store this stuff up. I remember at one time somebody told us what our education in the church was worth, or what it amounted to, and brought out the fact that, you know, a person that's been in the church maybe 8 years, which is no big trick, if he's studying the Bible regularly, he's got the equivalent of probably a bachelor's degree in theology. Because we store this stuff up, and do we treasure it? Do we treasure it? We don't just, that's interesting. We treasure it. We treasure God's Word and God's truth. Verse 3. If you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding and seek her as silver. Well, what's silver worth? It's pretty valuable. And search for her as hid treasure. You know, is what we know, is what we're studying in God's Word treasure to us? Hopefully it is. Hopefully we don't take it routinely. Hopefully we can still get excited about it, even though some of it we've known for decades. Then shall you understand and fear the Lord and find the knowledge of God. the knowledge of God. So do we hide, do we treasure that material that we come upon in Scripture? Are we convicted? I'm looking at another example of conviction here in Scripture in 2 Samuel, beginning in chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll give you a little background on this. This is Nathan coming to David after David had committed his sins with Bathsheba. Pretty grievous sins. He first of all committed adultery with her. Second of all, she became pregnant. Third of all, he wanted to cover that up, so he attempted to get her husband back from the battlefront to sleep with her, and so it would look like this child was the husband's instead of David's. When that failed, he had the man sent back into combat and put in a position where he would almost certainly be killed, which he was. So David had done all this stuff, and then Nathan came to David. Now, just pause here for a moment. I looked at this and I thought, wow, for Nathan, what an assignment that must have been. I went through that one time with a guy I was working for. He was the founder of the company I worked for, and he was a multimillionaire and CEO of this company that had a number of radio stations, and he still wanted to be on the air every morning. And he brought me in and promoted me to a certain rank in the company, and then he said, you know, I want you to work with me, too. I want you to help me develop a better style on the air, a little more structured, because he was fairly unstructured. He could be if he wanted. He was the boss. So part of my job was to come before him every once in a while, take a few notes on what he'd done on the air. This was, if you were in Spokesman's Club, this was being an evaluator. That's basically what my job was with the entire company. But he wanted to be evaluated, too, just like the rest of the troops. So one day he called me in, and we'd have weekly meetings on a number of things. And this time, I don't think he necessarily liked meeting with me, because he'd always schedule. I was on the air at noon, and so I couldn't stay beyond noon. And he'd always schedule my meetings for maybe 11:30, and always kind of other meetings would expand to where I had very little time. Well, this one time, I had 10 minutes. 10 minutes to 12, come on in. And he had little tricks he'd do. He'd turn the heat up in the office if he wanted people not to linger too long. Another trick was he'd stand instead of sit. Well, this time he was sitting. And I sat down opposite his desk, and I didn't have much time. So unlike the instructions we were given in Spokesman's Club about evaluating and being positive and going from point A to point B, I just unloaded on him. He's a big guy. He can handle it. I said, look, I listened to your show this morning. Here's some things you really need to work on. This was screwed up. This wasn't right. This wasn't right. And we need to fix those. He stopped and he came around the desk at me. Now, he was what Jerry Seinfeld would call, if you ever watched that, I don't recommend the show. It's in reruns now on about 700 different cable networks. But he was what Jerry Seinfeld would call a close talker. He would move into your space. And that was one of the techniques he used for intimidation. And his nose was about that far from my nose. And he said, listen, I want you to understand something here. I own this place. He didn't say place. He used some other term. But, and I said, okay. And I never really evaluated him again, because I don't think he wanted to be evaluated by me, and I certainly didn't want to force myself on him. And that, I can imagine Nathan being in that situation. Nathan going before the king. Now, he was a loyal servant of God, I'm sure. But still, it must have been a little scary. It must have been a little intimidating. But he did it. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in the city, in one city. And he's making an analogy here. One was rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and it ate it of his own meat. I don't know why you'd want a lamb eating at your table, but he did, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was to him as unto him as a daughter. Real affection for this animal. I don't have that much affection for animals. My wife reminds me, because she wants to get a dog or a cat. I say, I like animals. I have a bird feeder outside my window. I like to see the birds free out there flying around, not in my house, doing whatever dogs, cats, and birds. Well, I know what birds would do in a house because I used to have one that I let fly around. My mother got upset because she had to clean up after it. But, you know, so he had real affection for this animal. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he prepared to take one of his own flock from his own herd, or he wasn't prepared to do that, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. And he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that had come unto him. A really cruel act. And David's anger was kindled greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. Wow, David really went off there. You can just feel the emotion in what he said. How can somebody expect to get away from with this? I'm going to have a couple more in this sermon, but there are in Scripture little phrases, three or four words, that mean a whole lot. And there's a couple of them in this account. One, and Nathan said to David, this must have been the hard part. You are that man. You're the one I'm talking about. Thus says the Lord of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that was too little, I would have given you even more. Wherefore, have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. He didn't do it personally, but he had it done through circumstances that he set up. And take his wife to be your wife, and have slain with a sword, and had him slain with the sword of the children of Ammon. Therefore the sword shall not depart from your house, neither shall you be but you shall be despised, and you have taken Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you in your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. This is not pretty stuff. For thou didst it secretly. This thing I will do before all Israel, before the sun. And David said to Nathan. I mean, if I were Nathan, I'd be holding my breath right now. Because he had just said some really tough things to the king. The king had ultimate power, could have had him taken out, tortured, and killed, or whatever, probably. And had done this evil thing. But look at these few words here. David said to Nathan, I have sinned. He was convicted. He was convicted in his own mind and in his own sight. Again, the Lord and David, and Nathan said to David, the Lord so has put away your sin, and you shall not die. But the point is here, David was convicted. He didn't make up excuses. Can you imagine all the excuses that he could have used, that people use today? I've heard a lot of them. Well, boys will be boys. You know, things like this happen. Look, that was one gorgeous woman. You know, you created this gorgeous woman. I'm just a normal guy. I'm a guy, you know. David didn't do that. David said, I have sinned. He didn't use excuses. He admitted it right up front. So David was convicted. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He knew he had done the wrong thing. And he was convicted. He knew he'd done the wrong thing, and he admitted it. But sometimes conviction isn't enough. Turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16. Matthew 19, 16, many of us are familiar with the scripture about the young nobleman. And we'll begin in verse 16. And behold, one came unto him and said, Good master, what good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he wanted eternal life, and I think we all do. And he said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good except God. But if you will enter into life, again, sort of a strange thing for what most people think of the New Testament, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And he ran down a few. He said, you shouldn't commit murder. You shouldn't commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's not specifically one of the Ten Commandments, but that's a consolidation of several. And the young man said unto him, I've done these things from my youth. What do I lack? And we've heard stories. I've heard stories in the church of young people who are facing baptism, want to be baptized, and are asked to evaluate themselves. Well, what are some of your problems? Have you thought about that? I remember hearing about one young lady that said, I was brought up in the church. I've never done anything wrong. Okay, and apparently this minister went through quite a long process of kind of drawing her out, and finally she at least identified one sin that she was guilty of. And so this guy's basically saying the same thing. What do I lack? And Jesus said to him, if you will be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Coming from Jesus Christ, this is pretty straight. This is what this man needed to do, and it said, come and follow me. When the young man heard it, I'm sure he was convicted. He went away sorrowful, saying, when he heard the saying, and he had a lot of possessions. He had a lot of stuff. You know, I remember when I was young, and we were talking about, you know, some day maybe going to a place of safety, you know, way off in the future, maybe in the 70s. I thought, that ain't going to be much for me. It's not going to be much for me to give up my physical possessions because I really didn't have any. I didn't even own a house at the time. I lived in an apartment. I had a car that kept breaking down on me. I could give that up, but this guy had a lot of possessions. And, of course, when you've got a lot of stuff, sometimes it's harder to give up than when you have nothing. So this man had conviction, but that wasn't enough. Turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And beginning in verse 20, Matthew 13, 20. But he that received, and this is the parable of the sower, received seed in stony places, the same as he that hears the word, and anon with joy, receives it. That's pretty good. Yet he doesn't have root in himself. He dureth for a while, but when the tribulation, persecution arises by the word, by and by he's offended. So some people hear this. They're accepting of it. They're maybe even excited about it. And then in verse 22, he also that receives seed among thorns. Here's the word, but the cares of this world, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Sometimes conviction just isn't enough. Gary Petty told me a story. We were in Texas a few months ago for a ministerial conference. If you're not familiar with Gary Petty, he's one of the three presenters on the Beyond Today telecast. And then he was in Lake George as well. And I visited with him again. I said, let me make sure I've got this story right, because it was really an interesting story. But they had done a telecast on Valentine's Day. And, of course, the fact that it's a pagan holiday, that it has its roots in paganism and probably worshiping of certain sexual worships and fertility rites and everything else. And they had done quite a bit of research on it. And several weeks later, he received, I guess he did the program, he received a letter from the Catholic Church. And it was signed by, he said, about a dozen really scholarly people. They had PhDs after their names. They had heard the program. Maybe one of them had heard it, shared it with the rest, and they sent him a letter about it. They said, we saw your program. You obviously did a lot of research, and a lot of it was out of the Catholic Encyclopedia. And certainly a lot of scholarship went into this, a lot of good research went into this, and we think your findings are really sound. Whoa! This coming from some doctors or PhDs or what, scholars in the Catholic Church. But, so we only find one problem with this. That problem is that if you continue this line of reasoning and this line of thinking, you wouldn't be keeping Christmas or Easter either. Oh, really? Surprise, surprise. I don't think he responded to that. But we see that a lot of times, and I could tell some other stories, more personal stories, of people who have told me about, you know, what they think of our beliefs. that they're really, really right. They're just not going to do anything about it. I have a friend who died recently, but he was an elder in the church in Buffalo. I was baptized in his basement. But he told me once about when he was finding these things out, he was a good Catholic. And he went to his priest, presented some of these findings to his priest. The priest said, well, you're right. But he said, that's enough, and left. So a lot of times, just knowing what's right and what's wrong isn't enough. It takes step two in my three-step program. Hopefully it's God's program, but this is the way I've put it together. And that second element is commitment. Commitment. Not just knowing it, but being ready to do it. We can see that in Matthew 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is like unto a treasure hid in a field. It's hid. Not everybody sees it. Not everybody knows it's there. Most people don't. Good people don't. The which, when a man has found, he hides for the joy thereof, goes and sells everything that he has and goes out and buys that field because he knows there's a treasure there. So he sold a lot of, he sold all that he had. Sometimes we're asked to do that. I haven't been asked to yet, but again, it wouldn't be that much. It'd be more now than it would have been 40 years ago when I was a poor young man. But it still would be difficult. But this guy sold all that he had. And again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So it's got to go beyond conviction. There's got to be a commitment. I would say selling everything you have is a pretty big commitment. Because, I don't know about you, but I like my stuff. You know, I like my house and my cars. I'm not fond of cars, but, you know, my wife and I each have a car, and that's nice. And my yard is cleaned up, by the way. Used to be I was anxious for it to snow so it would cover up all the trash in my yard. I mean, just limbs that had fallen off. I don't have much of that anymore. I cleaned up my yard this week. You all want to come over and see it. I'm pretty proud of it. Cleaned up my garden. It's all ready to plant in the fall. I'll have to plow it again. But, so these guys sold all that they had, or these merchants. All that they had because they're committed. They're committed, and hopefully we're committed. Even to the, to the point of death, if that's what it takes. Even, and I've maybe made this analogy here. I see some young guys here, so I may have to explain this a little bit. And I know, see an older guy who is familiar with Rayman, which I'm not. Did I get the name right? I keep forgetting. Every time I come down here, I think of Rayman. But I picture going into God's office at personnel files. Now, you younger people may have to hang on to this a little bit and kind of picture this. We used to keep files on paper. If y'all remember paper, I still use it. But today, of course, it's all on a computer, and I'm sure in God's office it's in some form that's so much more sophisticated than even our best computers. But I remember paper, so I envision that. Envision going through the personnel files and seeing my name on a file. This is when we keep paper things in drawers. You pull out the file, and they're like little cardboard things that separate everything. There's Pirwitz. Pull it out. Look, job assignment. Whoa. Maybe let's see what he wants. Let's see what God, is going to use me for. And see the words Christian martyr. I don't want that. That may be what we're asked to do, though. Give up everything. If you give up your life, you're giving up everything. So just imagine, are you ready to do that? Maybe some of you go back to the 60s when I first came into the church. One of the fashionable things to do was to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. I never did that much of it. I read some excerpts from it, but it was just an account of some of the people who had died, keeping the faith, whatever faith that was in their case. In some cases, I'm sure it dealt with true Christians through the years and some of the ways in which they were tortured. Again, not something I chose to read, but there were some pretty grisly and grim accounts in there. I remember one minister saying, we will all be martyred. maybe not physically, but we're going to have to accept that in our minds. We're all going to have to be willing to do that, to be martyred. That's pretty tough stuff. So we all have to make that commitment that if that's what it takes, we're going to be willing to be martyred, to give up everything we had. And we all have the same commitment. It's very concise in one place in Scripture, in Matthew 6:33. You've heard me read this before, I think, because I cross it a lot and find it appropriate in many circumstances. But it says here, after kind of listing some of the physical things that we have anxieties about, Jesus Christ said, "But seek you first the kingdom of God." That's what we're committed to that office that we've been elected to. We ain't there yet, as we heard in the sermonette, but that's where we're going, hopefully. That's what we're committed to, and your Heavenly Father knows of these other things that you need, so God's going to take care of us. Maybe not in the lavish style that we would like, but He'll take care of us. But we're committed to that. Jesus Christ was committed to His mission. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. This is on the eve of His crucifixion, when He was presented with a rather grim way to die. And in Matthew 26, and beginning in verse, where was I here? Verse 39. And I'm in the wrong page. There we go. Verse 39, and they went a little further. This is the evening before the crucifixion. And Jesus fell on His face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." If there's another way we can do this, let's consider that. But look at the next little phrase. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus Christ, facing the most agonizing death in history, was committed to that. You know, Satan had offered Him a way out earlier in Matthew 4, if you want to read it, where he offered Him all the kingdoms of the world. Basically, I think, saying, look, you can have this now. You don't have to go through all that pain stuff. But Jesus Christ turned it down because He was committed to His mission. John 5 and verse 30. John 5 and verse 30. He says, "By my own self I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." He was here to do God's will, even though it hurt. Even though it wasn't the most popular thing. You know, Jesus Christ was not popular. He was popular with some people. He acquired a following sometime, but at the end of His life, everybody denied Him. And so He was committed to doing God's work. Peter was committed too. Turn to Matthew 4, beginning in verse 18. Matthew 4, 18. "And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting their nets into the sea. They were fishermen." They're probably contractors. They probably had quite a good business going. "And He said unto them, Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men." What would I do at that point? What would you do at that point? What's the right thing to do? I went to a seminar one time, and it was supposed to be a broadcast programming seminar. It wasn't. I don't know how. In fact, my company paid for me to go to it, and I would never pay for one of my employees to go to this thing, but it was a self-advocacy seminar, realizing how valuable you were and how much you ought to be able to get out of that company you work for that they don't want to give you. In fact, the guy says, look, if you want to make friends among your staff, don't hang out with your disc jockeys or your news people. Hang out with a bookkeeper. See how much money is coming in. So in this seminar, we were told, well, one exercise, he went around the room, and this was in Denver, and I was living in Springfield at the time. So if you're familiar with the economics of radio broadcasting, the bigger city you're in, the more money you expect to make. So I was from Little Springfield, Missouri. Some of these guys were from Denver, which is what they call a major market. And he said, I want to do a little test here. I want you all to envision this. You're offered a job in Philadelphia. people. I had lived in Philadelphia and worked there for a while. And it's, you know, program director of a major radio station in town. What do you want? What do you want to do that job? It's just kind of like what Peter, you know, come, I'll make you fishers of men. And we all wrote things down. And I don't think we had to sign them. We just passed them in. And with all these people in Denver who expected to make a lot more money than I ever did, of course, I knew what it cost to live in Philadelphia and how much fun it wasn't or was or could be, whatever. I put down the highest figure. Couldn't believe that. So I was pretty proud of myself when I found that out. At least I'm living in the real world where I can demand real money. And he gave some accounts of people who had done that, and one case where a guy was being hired by a station and he was in the middle of it, and the disc jockey went to the restroom, came back, and then the other guy, the management person, went to the bathroom, came back, and this consultant was in there comparing notes, and the disc jockey says, this a long time ago, it's a lot bigger figures, I think I can get $50,000 out of this for this job. And then the other guy came back and somehow later was alone with the consultant and said, you know, I think I can get this guy for $70,000. The point is, this guy didn't know his worth. And I guess settled for something, you know, thought he was doing pretty good. But that was the nature of this thing. But he said, by the way, okay, you've all asked for a salary. Do any of you want vacation? Did any of you remember to put vacation down there? I didn't think about that. I knew I needed to go to the feast, and I'd kind of work that out. Put it in a contract. Oh, how about health care? Do any of you want health care insurance? Well, yeah, of course. Did you put that in there? Well, no. And moving expenses. You're going to have to move. Any of you want moving expenses? Well, didn't think to ask about that. And then he said, this is a real deal. This is something, this was not a scenario, this was a real deal that some guy got in Philadelphia and got a lot more money than even I had asked for. Remembered to ask for 2 or 3 weeks vacation, a company car, health care, vacation, babysitting service for when he had to go somewhere so he could take his wife along. There were all kinds of things that this guy had asked for and gotten. But this was the point, that you don't know your value. Get everything you can out of this deal. So here's Peter. Jesus Christ says, come and follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, I don't know how clear that was, but what happened? They straightway left their nets and followed him. They hadn't talked to this consultant. They weren't ready to make the deal of the century on this thing, to ask for everything they maybe thought they deserved. Straightway, they were committed. I think they obviously knew who Jesus Christ was. He wasn't just some stranger. They'd probably heard about him. They, of course, were familiar with Scripture. And so they just straightway went and were ready to serve. Like I say, Peter was committed. Turn to Matthew 26 a little later in the story, toward the end of the story of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Matthew 26, verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said unto them, you shall all be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. You know, you guys are going to take off when I'm accused. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter answered him. Peter was committed. He said, look, all men may be offended because of you. I will never be offended. I'm going to stick it out here. You know, this was Peter. He was committed. And, you know, I guess good for him. He had that commitment. And Peter said that to him. Well, let's, as Paul Harvey would have said, let's hear the rest of the story. Same chapter, verse 69. Now Peter was without the palace, and a damsel came up to him. This is when they were talking to Christ, when they were probably interrogating him, possibly torturing him. And this damsel said, as a young woman, weren't you with this Jesus of Galilee? And he denied him, saying, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. So he denied him. And then he was gone out onto the porch, and another maid saw him and said unto him that was there, hey, this guy was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. And he said, I don't know this guy. And after a while, they came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, surely you are of them, because your speech belieth thee. Whatever that means. In other words, they could tell by his speech he was not from that area. He was probably what we would, well, not we, because we would be them, be called a hillbilly. Well, some of us are hillbillies. I'm a New Yorker by birth. I'm a hillbilly by choice. I've said that before. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I don't know this man. What happened to his commitment? And immediately the cock crew. Crew. We don't use that word in that sense much anymore. I'd say crowed. And Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said unto him, before the cock shall crow, you shall deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter was convicted. He knew what was right. He knew what was wrong. He was committed. You know, he made that commitment to Jesus Christ originally, and then he made that commitment shortly before his crucifixion. So he had conviction. He had commitment. Something was lacking. You can set your stopwatches now, because this is the home stretch. Point three of my three-point program is courage. Courage. He lacked courage at that point. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Psalm 27 and verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We have had to wait, some of us, for a long time. I didn't think I'd be a physical being at this point. You know, some people put off putting a new roof on the house or whatever because they knew, you know, I bought a car, and I think a new car in 1972. I said, this is it. You know, we're going to, well, it was probably earlier than that. It might have been 1970, but you know, we're not going to be here that much longer. It's 2012, almost 2013, and we're still here. We're still physical. We have had to wait, and in some cases, that took courage. That took courage, because I could go around here. We could all tell stories of things that we have had to give up, dangers we faced, maybe not physical dangers, but financial dangers, dangers within our family, alienation of family members, alienation from people that we work with, from people in our community, alienation with people in the church. If I were here 5, 10, 20 years ago, there'd been a lot more people here. But that's not the case now. We have had to wait. That has taken courage in some cases. Right across the page, or over the page in my Bible, Psalm 31 and verse 24, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. We have hope. Hopefully that gives us courage. And again, we can see examples of that in the church. We can see people who've given up good jobs. We can see people who have given up families. You know, they've had their wives or their husbands, their spouse leave because they just couldn't take it anymore. All kinds of things like that happen. Children that just don't want anything to do with this and disown their parents. Parents that disown their children because of this. But we have had to have courage, some more than others. I guess I've had an easy way to go, relatively speaking, compared to some people that I know. We've had our difficulties and problems. We can read examples of this in the book of Acts. I won't go there, but you can just read through that or read some of the writings of Paul, some of the things that he had to go through that none of us have had to go through, being shipwrecked, being stoned. I don't mean on drugs, but being stoned with stones and his life being endangered, being left for dead, being whipped, all kinds of things, examples of courage. Turn to Daniel 3. This is a kind of a cute kiddie story, a children's Bible story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you can read about them. You can read about, I want to concentrate on one verse in here and three words in that verse. But just to make a long story short, most of you have read this, where Nebuchadnezzar set up this golden image and ordered everyone to bow down to it when certain things were done. I think musical things. You hear this music, you better bow down to that golden idol. And sure enough, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do that. They won this favor of the king. They were brought before the king. The king was pretty angry, you know, really angry that they wouldn't do this. And I want you to notice some of the things that they said unto him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We're going to give it to you straight. We're not going to be very tactful, perhaps. They were probably like me in front of my old boss, you know. Just lay it out there. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. God can protect us. I hope we all realize that. I hope we all live for that. I hope we all take courage in that every once in a while. But I want you to notice the next three words. God can protect us, but if not. I mean, this fire was hot. The men that threw them in there died because they got too close to the fire and they were right in the middle of it. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Do you think that took courage to do that? I think it did. That's step three, Hebrews 11 and verse 33. Hebrews 11:33, and throughout Hebrews 11, we find examples of courage with the patriarchs and the matriarchs in the Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 33, and beginning in verse 33, some of these people who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, case of Daniel, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, put to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again. All stories with happy endings. Deliverance from God for these people. But others were tortured. I mean, how many of you in here have been tortured? Physically, I don't think any of us, but some of you have been tortured emotionally, mentally perhaps. Not accepting deliverance, but that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings. That might apply to some of you here. You may have been the victim of cruel mockings. People saying unkind things of you because you're the guy that has to be out of here by 5:15 on Friday afternoon. You're the guy who won't work Saturdays. You're the guy that takes off this week and goes up to wherever, goes to Branson or Mexico or somewhere to get away for a little over a week. Moreover, bonds of imprisonment. They were stoned. Again, not drugged out, but stoned with stones. They were, I hate this one, this scares me, sawn asunder. I don't even know what that means, and I don't really want to know. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute. Some of them became street people, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth, they all having obtained a good report, through faith, receiving not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Examples of courage. You want to read about courage, and I'm sure you read it before. If not, familiarize yourself with Hebrews 11. So that is my three-step program. We have been given a great deal of information within the past month or so. I guess it's been over a month since the feast started. We are facing a long period of, we'll have instruction every week at Sabbath. We won't have that intense instruction. We get through the feasts and the holy days until in the spring, but we'll still be getting some instruction. But with or without that further instruction, we have to narrow that gap. We have to have conviction, know what God's expects us to do, commitment, be committed to solidly committed to doing what we know is right, and in some cases, the courage to do it, even though it's difficult, even though it hurts. We need that to narrow that gap between what we have learned and what we do as a result.